everybody.
Fantastic testimony to how God can use your generosity to touch some lives in ways that you may never know about, but he will, and you'll find out someday. So I encourage you to be involved in that. It's a fantastic ministry. You know, Kent met me at the porch out there pointing out, as I had remembered this morning, that, yeah, the last time I came to join you, I drove through rain on the grapevine. And I remembered that, put it on my Facebook post this morning. I mentioned that I was headed up to your church to preach today, the last time I drove through rain, and it hasn't rained since. So I said there's no truth to the rumor that the solution for the California drought is to have me preach more often at Pine Mountain Christian Community Church, although that would be a great pleasure for me. You know, I like rain, like everyone does, I think, for a lot of reasons. One of them is I am a Rosarian. That's not a weird cult, don't worry. That's Rosicrucianism. That's different, but a Rosarian is someone who grows roses. I'm actually kind of fanatical about it. I have about 100 rose bushes in my home in Santa Clarita. I haven't had a really good year this year for a variety of reasons, but this morning on our kitchen counter, I left a little bouquet of fresh-cut roses for my wife, who texted me when she got up and found them. I have become a gardener, or a Rosarian more specifically, sort of by force of circumstances. When we moved to Santa Clarita from France, where I served as a missionary for many years, when I moved there in 2001, we bought a home that had roses. And I thought, well, if I'm going to own them, I might as well learn how to care for them. So I did some study and planted some new ones, and it sort of became a hobby that became a fanatical obsession over time. But what I like about spending time in a gardening context is it helps me understand Scripture better. Because God is the ultimate gardener, isn't he? Life began in a garden, okay? That was the very first place he put people, and that's not by accident. God's skills as a gardener are woven all the way through Scripture. And we'll be looking today at two passages that are agriculturally oriented, that if you do know something about tilling soil and pruning vines or branches, you'll understand this passage a little bit better. We're going to look at actually two different passages. Oh, I'm being... Oh, thank you. Children. Sorry, not trying to kick you out, but the kids have children's ministry downstairs, so they can head on down. All right, there you go. All right, we're going to look at two passages. One was already read, in which God is presented with his gardening skill, and there is a lesson, there's a meaning in these passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. This is the first one we'll look at. The first passage is a little dreary. Be ready for the excitement and the refreshment of the second one of the two. But this one is a little more on the negative side of things. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me give you the context of this passage. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel at one of its most tumultuous periods in its history. You might be familiar with the idea that Israel had a civil war and divided into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That division lasted for several centuries. Eventually, in the time of Isaiah's life, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria. And the southern kingdom was threatened by that same war. God preserved them, mainly because the northern kingdom had never had a godly king in all of its history. Every king of the north was described at the end of his life in the pages of the Old Testament as having followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. Every king was an idolater, every king was corrupt, and that nation just went downhill quickly. The southern kingdom had mixed history. There were, of course, many kings that also were idolatrous and led poorly, but there were several revivals in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. And they went downhill slower than the north. And in the lifetime of Isaiah, he is called by God to be a prophet at a time when the northern kingdom had been wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom barely escaped by intervention by God. But the days of the southern kingdom are numbered as well. And Isaiah's job, early in his book, is to make a case for why God would eventually judge this part of his people as well. We hear phrases all through the first four chapters of this book like this. Children I have reared, God says, and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The land is filled with idols, it says in chapter 2. My people bow down to the works of their hands. Chapter 3 says, the Lord will enter into judgment with elders and princes. Chapter 4 says, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. You can see that Isaiah is asked by God, tasked by God, to make a case that although the southern kingdom of Judah had some revivals and had periods in which a godly king led them, they were still destined for judgment in the same way the northern kingdom had been. And then we get to chapter 5. I want to read the first few verses and notice, first of all, there seems to be a change here from the rest. Isaiah 5 says this, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Obviously, the vineyard here refers to the people of Israel, the nation that God had chosen for his own possession. And this last phrase catches me. Obviously, what's happened here is that God has planted his people, and he had expectations from them. He had a purpose in calling out a people for his own possession. And his people were not meeting that goal. They were failing in their purpose. And God says, despite all that I did for them, what more could I have done for them? He says that I haven't done for them. Let's think back for a minute through the history of this nation. Think back to the amazing steps God took, the amazing power God showed all through their history as he made them his own people, starting with the selection of Abraham, a man that God just chose because he wanted to make a nation out of him. He eventually had Abraham's family move to Egypt to protect them in a time of drought and famine. They became slaves in Egypt, and 400 years later, God released them in a powerful way through the plagues and the Exodus. They found themselves wandering in the desert, not sure exactly where they were headed, with not enough food or water, but God provided miraculously for them every day as they woke up for 40 years and found manna scattered all around their camp in the wilderness. God provided water. God provided meat for them. God provided the law. He invited Moses up onto the mountain, and God carved with his own hand what his expectations were of his people. He had them build a tabernacle, a portable worship site that would move along with them as they wandered throughout the desert, where they could meet God every day, where their sins could be covered by sacrifices, where God would speak to them through Moses and other leaders. That tabernacle was the place where God lived. God dwelt among his people in that building. At least that was the symbol of his presence. But every day they knew where they were supposed to be because there was a pillar of fire at night over that site and a pillar of cloud by day. And when God wanted his people to move, he simply moved that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud. That's how he guided them. How many times in your life would you have loved to have had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, so God's guidance would be as obvious as that? Lord, you want me to go somewhere? Sure, I'll go there because you're showing me exactly. Look what God has done for his people. Then they get into the promised land and they have victory and they conquer it, and God has them build a temple, a permanent site where his presence would dwell among them. And he gave them great prosperity under David and Solomon. Friends, think back over all that history. History that was very well known to the people in Isaiah's day. They recited that history constantly. They celebrated it through festivals and times of worship that were a part of their calendar year. The Passover every year reminded them of just how good their God had been in Egypt. They were reminded constantly of God's care for them. If you had been among the people of Israel, which of those powerful acts of God would have been the most meaningful to you? Out of all of this rich history that you would have had and recited and memorized and celebrated through the festivals of your people, out of all of those, don't answer out loud, obviously, but which of them do you think would have stood out to you? Wow, I'm really glad our God did this for us. I'm glad I'm a part of a people that has a God like that. Would it have been the water gushing out of the rock when they needed it most? Would it have been the walls of water on each side of the path through the Red Sea? Would it have been the fact that God lived in a building and showed it with this blinding light and this fantastic presence? I don't know. I'm not sure what mine would have been. I think it would have been the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Because I'm always wondering, God, what's next? And how do I know what you want me to do next? Israel didn't have to ask that. God showed them what was next every time they needed it. So God had gone, to the least you could say, out of his way to make this people his own, to show his love for them, to show his care for them, to show his power to them. And despite this rich history of God's intervention on their behalf, God is disappointed in his vineyard. He goes looking for the grapes that he had meant to be the fruit of this nation, of this people. And instead, he's disappointed. Verse 4, the second part of verse 4 points that out. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Yeah, God had expectations. Look down at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Here the symbolism is clarified. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, God said, I planted this vineyard, I protected it, I gave it everything it needed to prosper and thrive and bear fruit, and it's not. I go looking for what I planted it for, and I don't find it. It says here, he wanted justice, and instead there was bloodshed. He wanted righteousness, righteous living, and instead there was the outcry of oppression and unholiness. See, God basically wanted Israel to be different. He wanted them to stand out among the nations of the world. That's why he called them to be his own people, to be the only God-worshipping people, the only people that knew there was only one true God, not thousands of idols. He called them to live a holy and righteous life according to the pattern he would give them. He wanted them to be different in their rulership. He meant for them to have no king. Initially, God was ruling them directly. He ruled them through judges. Remember in the history of Israel. And the people said, no, we don't like your system, God. We want a king like the other nations. Don't make us stand out. Don't make us be different. Let us be like everybody else. So God said to them, you want a king like the other nations? I'll give you a king like the other nations. And he gave them Saul, a king who was a king like the other kings, a king who lost God's spirit, a king who led poorly and unwisely. And then in his mercy, God said, okay, I'm also going to give you David, a man after my own heart, a writer of psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How more amazing could God have been? He wanted them to be different in their righteous behavior. He wanted them to care for the poor and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan. He wanted their way they lived and the way they treated each other and others to stand out in their world. He wanted them to be committed to monotheistic worship of the one true God of Israel. And instead, they carved out idols of wood and stone and bowed down to the creations that they made. It says, God looked to see that there would be fruit in his vineyard, and he found none. And now it says judgment is coming. That judgment is described in verses 5 and 6. Now it says in verse 5, now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Judgment is coming, Israel, Isaiah says. God says through Isaiah. And here's what that judgment looks like. Here's what's striking about it. God didn't act specifically toward them, did he? Think through what this judgment entails. It meant he was going to remove the hedge, remove the wall, stop pruning and stop hoeing and removing the weeds. He was going to remove the rain. He was basically going to do what? He was going to leave them to themselves. And if the vineyard could speak, it might even have welcomed this change, right? I mean, think about it. If a vine could speak and it got news that this was the change that was coming, it might have said, oh, you mean the pruning shears are gone? That's wonderful. I don't like being pruned. It hurts when those branches get cut off. The hoe is gone. There's going to be no more flying dirt and leaves from around the base of my roots. That's wonderful. I didn't enjoy the hoe and the dirt flying around. The wall is gone. My view is going to be improved. I'll be able to look around and see and maybe even shoot some vines out further beyond this barrier that my vine dresser has boxed me into. Ah, this is wonderful. I love these changes. But the vineyard, if it could speak, would soon discover how foolish that desire for freedom was. How much it would miss the pruning. how much it would miss the hoe as the weeds grew up and choked out and took its water, and especially how much it would miss the wall that it viewed as limitation, but was actually protection. And when the wall was gone, the Babylonians would come, and nothing would stop them. They would destroy the vineyard, they would destroy Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the temple, take the people off into exile. And a vineyard that maybe initially celebrated the freedom from the vine dresser's attention would eventually come to miss it terribly. Two lessons come out of this dreary side of our message today. One is that God calls for fruit. He doesn't plant vineyards just for the sake of the vines. You see, there's no real purpose to plant a vineyard except for fruit. The wood is not strong enough for building anything. It doesn't burn well. It doesn't provide shade. It's not tall enough. The only reason to plant a vineyard is to have grapes. There's no other purpose in all of that work. So God says, I formed a people so I would have fruit in them. That's one application. The second one is this. Woe to the man or woman to whom God gives everything we want. Let me say that again. Woe to the person to whom God gives everything that is desired. Because sometimes those things we don't want, those things we don't enjoy, the pruning shears, the barrier of a wall that seem to be limitations on us, seem to be holding us back, actually are for our good. And woe to us when God says, I'm willing to remove those things you don't want to be part of your life because you think you know what's best. I will let you live out now what you think is best. And inevitably, when he does that, we wind up seeing, Lord, you know better than me. You know I need the wall. You know I need a hoe to get rid of the weeds around me. You know I need your pruning shears. As much as I don't enjoy them, I need them to accomplish the purpose for which you planted me. That's the darker side of our message today, but turn to John chapter 15 for the lighter side. In John 15, in this message called A Tale of Two Vineyards, we come to a little different perspective. And this is the passage that was already read for us, but in light of what we've just heard, let me read again verses 1 through 5. This is a very well-known passage, and frankly, it's a challenge to preach on familiar passages because the listener begins to think, I know what's coming. I've been around a while. I've heard this passage preached on so many times. Don't do that. Don't fall into that temptation. First of all, I'm not even going to touch some of the things that are in here. We don't have time to unpack everything. And you might be surprised by what we do unpack. So keep your fresh ears on, even though this passage is somewhat familiar to many of us. John 15. I am the true vine. This is Jesus speaking. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, notice that the identity of Christ that comes into play here. I don't know how far to go into this in the time we have, but there's a way to study the Gospel of John by studying the I am sections of the Gospel of John. There are seven of them. And you can actually outline the book by looking at how Jesus describes himself using the phrase I am, which you might know is the holy name of God. Moses said, who will I tell Israel sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I am the holy name of God. And Jesus uses that name for himself, almost gets stoned for it. So yes, he claims deity. And he says throughout this book, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, I am the vine. This is the seventh of the seven I am passages of the Gospel of John. And in it, Jesus puts himself in the place of Israel. Remember in Isaiah, Israel was the vineyard and the vines that were planted. Now Jesus is saying, that's me.
And Jesus is saying, I have come to be everything that God intended Israel to be. I have come to live out God's expectations of his people, to show you what it looks like, to show you what faithfulness looks like, because Israel was not a good model of faithfulness, to show you what perfect obedience looks like, obedience unto death, because Israel waffled back and forth through its history, to show you what righteousness looks like, to show you what persevering in faithfulness looks like. As Jesus comes and says, I am going to live out in front of you all what God looked for when he planted a vineyard called Israel. And notice also the change in tone here, maybe between these two passages. In Isaiah, the vineyard was planted and it was protected and it was cared for. But think about it, this passage, isn't that much more intimate than the other passage? The terms used in the picture that we have here, well, God the Father is the vine dresser, Jesus says, in regular contact with the vines, sorting through them and pruning them. There's a connection there. Jesus himself is the vine, and we are the branches connected to the vine, an intimate connection again. It's not the picture of a vineyard off being built and watered and hope something happens. No, this is the vine is Jesus, and the vine dresser is the Father, and we're the branches that are coming out from him. It's connected and it's intimate. And it's that way for theological reasons. You see, Jesus came to build a whole new kind of relationship with his people. Thanks to Jesus' coming and what would be his death and burial and resurrection, the distance between God and his people was taken away. Our sins were forgiven, and we actually become indwelt by that Holy Spirit. The temple of Israel, we become the temple now. Because God doesn't live in a building made with hands. He lives in the hearts of people who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So the connection is so much more intimate in the New Testament than in the Old. And what a shame it is for us when we fall into the trap of living an Old Testament Christian life in a New Testament context. And we do fall into that, don't we? I do. I do all the time. Sometimes we take an Old Testament approach to outreach. I'm an outreach pastor. This is something very near and dear to my heart. The Old Testament approach to outreach was, they will come to you, and when they come, here's how you should treat them. Make them welcome. Share my word. Have them obey the commandments and celebrate the festivals. This is how you should treat them, because they will come, and they did come. People were drawn to the God of Israel, and they came. Jesus says, go. And how sad for us when we take a come approach in New Testament days, when we should be going. We should be reaching out. We should be aggressive and assertive and moving out into the world saying, here's the message of the gospel that we have. What a shame when we fall into the picture of God that Israel had to have. You see, God showed them that he lived in this building, the tabernacle that became the temple. And it was the house of the Lord. They built a house for the Lord. Yeah, they knew, and God told them, I do not dwell in a house made with human hands. But still, this was where you came to worship him. It was the only place you could. If you built an altar in your backyard, that was idolatry. That was forbidden. You had to come. Everyone had to come to a place to worship God, and it was the house of the Lord. What a shame when we fall into that same mindset today. Because there is no house of the Lord today. I know we call the church building the house of the Lord, and sometimes we tell kids, we're going to go to God's house today. Why not tell them we're going to be God's house today? Because that's the New Testament temple. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So we have to wrestle with this. I love the Old Testament, don't get me wrong. I just preached from it, so I hope you know that. But there are changes from the old to the new, and we need to embrace those changes. And one of them is, thanks to Christ, thanks to his death on the cross, at which point the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, a veil that separated us from the holy presence of God. And God saying, that's no longer needed because I died for you. And now, I'm not going to walk among you. I'm not going to be in a building near you. I'm not going to walk among you in the person of Jesus. I will dwell in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we need to recognize this difference, that there are distinctives between the Old Testament way to walk with God and the new. But there is something in common as well. In the Old Testament, God looked to his people for fruit. And in the New Testament, the same is true. John 15 tells us the goal is that we might bear much fruit. Now, there's a little debate on what fruit is in mind in this passage. What is Jesus talking about? And it could be several things. It could be godly character. It could be the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all evidences of the Spirit's work in our hearts that God looks to us for and wants to see increase and grow and thrive. He could be referring to the fruit of the Spirit. He could be referring to increasing Christ-likeness, which actually would happen if we let the fruit of the Spirit grow more strongly in us. He could be referring to the spiritual impact we can have on those around us. You hear about bearing fruit in outreach, bearing fruit in evangelism. As Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 13, I want to come among you because I want to have a harvest among you. I want to bear fruit for the Lord as my ministry impacts you and the people in your town. It could be any one of those that Jesus had in mind, and I'm going to assume it's all of them. Why not? Why not assume it's both and, rather than having to pick one of them? Because the principle is the same for all of them. We cannot bear that fruit on our own. You and I cannot create and fabricate the true fruit of the Spirit. It won't happen. We can't, by our own efforts, bring someone else to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. All of that fruit depends, as Jesus says here, on our intimate connectedness to Him, which we'll get to in just a minute. So, in Isaiah, the goal was that the vineyard bear much fruit. In John 15, the goal is the same. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So let's spend the last couple of minutes asking this question. What are the keys to bearing much fruit as Christians? Well, there's one thing that God does and something that we do. Let's start with what God does. It says it right there in the passage I just read in verse 2. He prunes. He prunes us. He takes away those things in us that don't bear fruit, that don't create Christ-likeness, that don't impact others for the sake of the kingdom of God. He looks at that and says, that's in the way of why I created you and why I saved you and why I dwell in you and why I forgive you and why I walk with you. This thing in your life, that's in the way. So He gets out His pruning shears and He snips it away. And sometimes it hurts. Because it's not always something evil and wicked that He's taking away. Oh, He does, and we praise God for that. He disciplines His children, the Bible tells us. I think sometimes the pruning is discipline, as Hebrews says. He says, this thing you've allowed into your life, that you've embraced, that you've called normal for you, no, that's not normal for someone who wants to bear fruit for me. So we're not going to tolerate that. I'm going to take it away. And that right away, we see benefits to that. That one's relatively easy. Yeah, I sure wish God would take away this mindset or this bad habit or this character trait. Lord, I know you hate it. I hate it too. Snip it away. But where it gets harder is when He takes away stuff that we kind of like and that we'd love to hold on to. And we don't think it's all that bad. I can't find a verse that says this is bad. So God, why would you deny me that? Warren Wiersbe has written a quote that I want to read to you. I think it hits it on the head. Your Heavenly Father is never nearer to you than when He's pruning you. Sometimes He cuts away the dead wood that might cause trouble, but often He cuts off the living tissue that is robbing you of spiritual vigor. Pruning does not simply mean spiritual surgery that removes what is bad. It can also mean cutting away the good and the better so that we might enjoy the best. Let me read that again. It can also mean cutting away the good and the better that we might enjoy the best. Yes, pruning hurts, but it also helps. We may not enjoy it, but we need it. So our role is to submit to the divine gardener. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Whatever's in it that keeps me from bearing the fruit you want me to bear, take it away. Take away the stuff I want you to take and take away the stuff I want to hang on to. Take it away because you know better. That's His job. And we simply submit to that. But there is a side of this that is our job as well. Look at verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. for apart from me, you can do nothing. Our role and our call and God's commandment that comes to us from this passage is that we would abide in him. That's a big word, abide. And I feel badly getting to it in the last 3 minutes of this message, because there's a lot there. And I'm not even sure I can tell you exactly what it entails. I've come up with my own definition of what it means to abide in Christ. Here's what it is. Lasting connectedness combined with complete dependence. Lasting connectedness combined with complete dependence. Whatever we can do in our lives that cultivate those two characteristics, that deepen my connection to Jesus Christ and my love for him, my devotion for him, my delight in him, whatever I do that deepens that, and whatever I do that is a way to live out and remind me that I can do nothing apart from him, in the same way a branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, I can't please him apart from him. I'm completely, 100% dependent on him and his presence in my life and his changing my heart and his growing me to be the man he wants me to be. Apart from him, I can do nothing. And whatever I can do that reminds me of that, that's a good thing. That's abiding. So let me ask you this. What habits, what disciplines in your life have you found build those two traits in you? Connectedness and dependence. What have you done in the past or are doing now that reminds you of the importance of those things? Whatever it is, do it more. Cultivate it, grow it, and ask God to show you how important that is so it becomes a more important part of your life. Last time I preached here, I mentioned that I've been developing for the last 3 years a habit of going on walks with God. I spend time with him in other places, but there's always distractions. The phone rings, or the TV is on, or my desk has a bunch of bills on it, or whatever it is. My dog needs attention. Who knows? I go for a walk with God once a week, on Fridays these days. Last time I preached here, I spent the afternoon on top of Mount Pinos, listening to worship songs through my iPhone, praying, celebrating, walking, being with God, abiding in Christ. In a busy world, I've got to carve that time out and protect it with a knife in my teeth. I wish I was going to say I was doing it this afternoon, but I have meetings back in Santa Clarita, so I'm heading down the mountain right away. But once a week, this is what I do. I go for a 4 or 5 hour walk with God. And I pray, and I sing, and I worship, and I enjoy his nature. That's what I found. And I'm not saying everybody needs to do that, but I'm saying everybody needs to do something. Because abiding in Christ won't happen by itself. You've got to be intentional about it. Let me close with one more quote from Warren Wiersbe. This abiding relationship is natural to the branch and the vine, but it must be cultivated in the Christian life. It's not automatic. Abiding in Christ demands worship, meditation on God's word, prayer, sacrifice, and service. But what a joyful experience it is. Once you've begun to cultivate this deeper communion with Christ, you have no desire to return to the shallow life of the careless Christian. The shallow life of the careless Christian. Let's not settle for that. Let's not check in with God by coming to his house once a week. He doesn't live here. Let's abide in Christ, and in doing so, bear fruit in ways, some ways you can't imagine and some ways you simply can't yet. Because when you really let the vine dresser get hold of your life, and when he takes away what doesn't belong and you abide in him, the fruit is incredible and worth celebrating. Let's pray.